Now, the parable of the sower is one of seven such stories in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And on the next two Sundays, you will hear two more of these parables. They're all as different as they can be, but they're all parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, Jesus tells the crowd on the shore. It's like a treasure buried in a field. It's like yeast. It's like a net let down in the sea. Images of God's kingdom as familiar as the crops in their fields or the loaves on their kitchen table, but with a strange new twist. The twist, you see, comes from a kind of sense of scandal that is crucial to parables. And what is scandalous comes either from a paradox, such as the despised Samaritan being the hero of a story that's paradoxical, or, for example, from extravagance. A merchant finds a pearl of great value and he sells absolutely everything he owns to buy the pearl. Or a tiny grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed in the world, becomes a tree big enough to host the birds of the air. Because many of us have heard these parables often, or the context of them is so foreign to us, we fail to be shocked, to be disoriented, as Jesus' audience would have been. And Jesus told his stories. He told his parables specifically for the purpose of disorienting his audience, only to reorient them so that they would be obliged to reconsider things. How else could they possibly be open to recognize the new thing that God was doing in Jesus if they weren't reoriented? How else would they welcome a kingdom where the last would be first and the first would be last? How else would they be able to become like little children before they could enter the kingdom? How else could they stand on their head to see things right side up if they weren't disoriented? Imagine yourself a small subsistence farmer, as I suppose most of Jesus' audience that day might have been. They have a small plot of land, and for them seed is absolutely precious. The harvest was necessary for survival, and they are listening to this parable. It's impossible to imagine that that farmer, any one of them, would be so careless as to scatter the seed with such abandon that it fell on a well-worn path, that it landed in thin soil that barely covered the underneath limestone, or that it made its way among thorns and thistles. I rather think that the farmers would have taken the same kind of care that Arnold did yesterday when we decided to move two delphiniums that absolutely were not doing anything. So we walked around the garden, we thought about where we'd get the best light, and then we had to dig up something that we're not so fond of and get rid of it. And Arnold started digging the soil, and then he said, oh, I don't have any black topsoil left. And so he got in the car, and off he went to the garden center and brought home the black earth. And you can imagine that he completed the rest of the task with great care, adding some root feed and some water. And that's how we plant, isn't it? We don't want to waste our plants. We don't want to waste our time. We don't want to waste our money. But this extravagant sower has no such concerns. He absolutely flings the seed everywhere. He wastes it with abandon, feeding the birds as he goes, confident that there's always enough to go around. In a sermon on this parable, the great preacher Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, "The focus is on the generosity of our Maker, the prolific sower who does not obsess about the kind of conditions of the fields, who isn't stingy with the seed, who casts it everywhere, on good soil and bad, who is not cautious or judgmental or even very practical, but who seems willing to reach into his seed bag for all eternity, covering the whole creation with the fertile seed of his truth. And when it takes root in good soil, the harvest is absolutely unbelievable. Extravagant is the right word. A farmer in Jesus' day, I read, could expect 4 or 5-fold return on his planting. But Jesus said that the return from God's method is 30%, 60%, or even 100%, a mind-blowing harvest, which would mean more than enough for the family of the farmer, and indeed, enough to go around for all those who didn't make it because the ground was too hard and the rocks were too big and the birds came too fast. Now, it was along this line that Kim Vidal dealt with this parable at the last intergenerational worship service in early June. And indeed, that very day, I was speaking at the service at Grace Manor, and I treated this parable very similarly to that. And I said that without judging the state of the soil, its worthiness or potential, God just lavishly, foolishly, wastefully scatters the seeds of his grace and his mercy and love, knowing ultimately that the harvest will be awesome, changing the whole landscape with growth and green everywhere. And I don't think it's wrong to read the parable this way. It could well have been how Jesus' audience heard it that day by the lake. And in fact, it is in keeping, isn't it, with the way he lived his life and with the other stories that he told. But when Jesus says, "If you have ears to hear, then hear," that should alert us to the fact that he meant, "I know the meaning of this is not obvious. You will have to think about it." Jesus wanted them to struggle with what he was saying. He wanted them to think it through. Now, many would have found it a very strange story indeed, because what sort of farmer would waste almost 3/4 of his seed? Because that's how it sounds in the parable. Now, it seems that the disciples were a little unsure that they really got it. So Jesus said, "All right, then, this is what the sower story is all about. When someone hears the word of the kingdom and he doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This corresponds to what was sown beside the path. What was sown on rocky ground is the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with delight, but doesn't have any root of their own. Someone like that only lasts a short time. As soon as there's any trouble or persecution because of the word, they trip up at once. The one sown among thorns is the one who hears the word, but the world's worries and the seduction of wealth choke the word, and it doesn't bear fruit. But the one sown on good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it. And someone like that will bear fruit. One will produce 100 times over, another 60, and another 30 times over. And this, too, is the word of the Lord." Now, many scripture scholars insist that the explanation for the parable is almost certainly an addition of the early church, and it was very, very unlikely that Jesus would have ever explained his parables. It seems that explaining a parable is like having to explain a joke, and you know how flat that can fall. It ruins the joke completely. The need for an explanation arose, these scholars would insist, only when the church, living in circumstances so different from the first century, from the crisis time of Jesus' ministry, when they asked, "What is this parable to say to us today?" And the church tried to decipher what it is about this parable that remains relevant. But of course, there are others who point out that there was an ancient Jewish tradition of providing this kind of explanation for something dramatic, something one had seen, as in a vision, or something one had heard or read about. I don't think it matters, actually. Here we are, this morning, on our beach, a couple of thousand years later. It's Sunday morning, and our beach is a wooden floor with a carpet covering. So let's find out who we are in this story. Jesus told parables partly to elicit from his hearers a decision about the story, which would be at the very same time a decision about them, about their own lives, and partly to distinguish those who were open to the secrets of the kingdom from those for whom these are simply stories and nothing more. So only if we find ourselves in a story do we actually find the motivation to do something about what the story says to us. Apart from the sower, the seed is the most important element in this story. I think the seed is what God is trying very hard to tell us. It's the word. It's the words about the kingdom, is how the text puts it. It's about a lot of things that we hear from Jesus throughout his ministry. It's about living with purpose and meaning, about having something to believe in and hold to when life blows up in your face. It's about the way that we relate to others that we live and work with, whether we like them or not, or whether we love them passionately. It's about having hope in our lives that we are part of something far greater than ourselves, that our life here is part of an eternal reality far beyond our imagination. It's about love and hope and faith and peace. That is the word that God is sowing. That is the word that the sower spreads. That is the word that Jesus shared in his speech and in his life. This is what the seed is all about. And it does its own work in people's hearts. And that's what some kind of words do. They change the way that people are inside. They give them a kind of internal map when they've really digested the words, so they can now find the way for themselves. Now, not all who heard Jesus' words received them as life-giving, life-renewing. In fact, most did not. That's what the parable says. Then as now, there were those who allowed the word to be snatched away immediately. Now, most of us have met some cynics, those who are dismissive of God and faith. Many years ago, we were privileged to meet a man named Godfrey Dawkins. The last name sounds familiar, he is the first cousin of the famous Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, who's been very much in the news of late, who been on television trying to convert us to his atheist gospel. And Godfrey and his wife are the directors of a Christian retreat center just outside of Nairobi. And a former minister and good friend of ours had worked as a seminary professor in Kenya and got to know Godfrey, and the church we were in supported Trinity Christian Fellowship. And my mom still writes quite regularly to Godfrey. So last summer, she got a letter from Godfrey, and he told her how he'd been in Nairobi to meet his cousin, who had come with a big BBC television crew who were filming Richard Dawkins' life story. And he was born in Nairobi, as was our friend Godfrey. Both of them brothers whose father was an Anglican priest. So both of these people began their life with the same rich soil in their family of Christian faith and nurturing. And obviously they've taken two very, very different directions. But one of the things that Godfrey wrote was the pure cynicism and even the rudeness with which his cousin dismissed his life and his missionary efforts of all these 40-some years. They amount to nothing. In fact, they're foolish, is what he said. Now, that's hard-packed soil. That's soil of the pathway. It's pretty hard to get through to a Godfrey or to a Richard Dawkins. But I also know that their life is, or history is full of many people whose atheism was maybe not so militant, but just as certain, who are and were great trophies to God's grace and forgiveness. And Christians of great reputation. Now, I doubt that unless you came kicking and screaming here today, you're not likely to be such a cynic, or you wouldn't be sitting here. Yet there are times, there are areas of our thinking and feelings that are about as firm as a well-trod path, too compacted to allow new seeds to grow and take root. Maybe when we were not even paying attention, our emotional and our spiritual lives dried up and became constricted or self-protective so that the seed of the word finds no place to take root. The second image, the seed that fell on rocky soil, speaks in part of people who specialize in passing enthusiasms. They seem excited about faith until the gospel starts to make demands on them, and then they disappear. They were looking for a little additive to their lives. They didn't really want an inside-out change. And then there are those who have a deep-rooted hearing of the word, but other things choke out the delicate plant. The text mentions the worries of life and the seduction of wealth. Certainly there are worries, concerns so large they can consume us and keep us from hearing the word, which promises grace sufficient for our burdens. There are griefs so great that we can no longer hear the word that promises that death is not the end of our story. I know that. I've met some of those people. I know some of those people. As someone wrote, the good fruit of yesterday's labor and faith can become today's rotten apples. Here also among the thorns, we meet some very fine, well-intentioned people. They feel the church is really worth supporting. When in town, they'll attend if the service fits into their busy schedule and their full lives. And if they had the time, you know, they really would be involved, lending their considerable skills to the church and to its initiatives. But, you know, when they're in town, they have such a very busy social calendar, and the demands of their rich, full life have entrapped them. I can't think of how many times I've heard people say, well, it used to be that people came to church and children came to Sunday school because there wasn't anything else to do. And now we have a surfeit of things to do. We have so much entertainment. We have so many activities. We have just so many toys. Our rich, full life sometimes entraps us. But then, you know, it could be just our own personal projects that choke out our ability to hear and to respond. Tangled as we are in the thickets of self-regard. The parable of the sower lends as both a warning and an invitation. It says, be careful. It cautions if our lives have become rocky or shallow or too compacted to allow the seed of God's word to grow and take root. It's an invitation to find yourself in the story. It gives us no license to label anyone else, to identify someone else as rocky ground or packed earth or choked by riches or scorched by worries. Remember Jesus' words. First, take the plank out of your own eye before you start to bother with the speck in somebody else's. But for all of us, continuing this in this direction without correction or change may well mean that we're barren. We will have failed to live in the fullness of God's goodness. Now, after all the talk of soil, the soil that is our lives, here is the good news. As I've told you before, you have to have good news. This has been known for centuries, not as the parable of the different soils, but the parable of the sower, the extravagant sower. It is about, first and foremost, the one who flings seed everywhere, who feeds the birds and picks his way among the thorns and shouts with joy at the good soil and just keeps on sowing and sowing. And some of this seed falls on good ground and it does bear fruit. And according to the parable, it comes through hearing and understanding. The moment is right. A glimpse of the kingdom comes and, you know, you suddenly do want to see more. It makes sense of some of the things that never made sense to you before. People discover to their surprise that other people who believe this stuff are actually quite normal, quite human, some of them even quite interesting and fun to be with. They are not so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good, as the old saying goes, but they have found that the secret to participating in God's work of sowing the seeds of God's kingdom is in the preparation of the soil of their lives. We do this by the time-honored traditions which have always been the means of grace for God's people. Listening to Scripture, praying among the congregation, receiving communion, and extending compassion. These practices of faith are the tending of the soil that can make for a rich and beautiful garden. It's these practices also that make us aware of the hovering birds, of the rocks that crop up and that we stumble over, and of the thistles that threaten our growth. Bit by bit, life begins to bear fruit, and it yields in one case 100-fold, and in another 60, and in another 30. And I leave you with the words of Herbert O'Driscoll in his commentary on this parable. He says, notice something in this sentence which should encourage all of us. It doesn't have to be 100%. If we produce but 30%, God understands this is what we can do at the time. I strongly suspect, he writes, God does not look for 100% very often. God knows us all too well. I just want to leave you with a poem that was given to me this week. One of the people who's in the process of going towards ministry in the United Church came for her annual interview this week. 2.5 days of them we had. And this woman is a wonderful woman. If she ends up being a minister in the church will be so blessed by her. Currently, she works with World Vision. She's an advocate with Parliament and various things, and she's a wonderful person. And included in all the answers to the questions that she had to answer, some of them quite clinical, about her call and about her goals and all that sort of thing, she included this prayer poem by Archbishop Oscar Romero, who was, as you may remember, assassinated in the sanctuary as he celebrated communion. And she said, this gives her a great deal of hope, as I trust it will you too, and me. It helps now and then to step back and take the long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it's beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is another way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that can be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission, and no set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we are about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces effects beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, but there is a sense of liberation in realizing that this enables us to do something, and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it's a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for God to enter, for God's grace to enter, and do the rest. We may never see the end results. That's the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders. We are ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own. Amen.